Amen. James chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. James chapter 1. I mentioned last week, and we began a kind of an intro message to this mini-series on grief, and God's guidance through grief is what we're talking about. And then on Sunday, I said last Wednesday that we're going to take a break from Psalms, and we are. And then on Sunday, I mentioned that we'll be kind of going back and forth a little bit, and I misspoke. We will be going back to Psalms here in a little bit, but it's not going to be alternating weekly. And so forgive me for that. My wife always reminds me, say what you mean and mean what you say. And to that I say amen. My mind doesn't work properly. And so that is the intention. We'll be in this series on grief a little bit. And so we'll be in James chapter 1 tonight. James chapter 1. Let me say this before we get into it. You can stand it once you've found it, by the way. But I appreciate those of you in the middle tonight, because I almost feel like I'm parting the Red Sea here. But we still have our faithful up front center. And so thank you for that. But anyways, James chapter 1 and verse 1. Familiar passage of scripture here. The Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That's a crucial verse. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks, actually. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Title of the message tonight, I almost didn't want to do it because it sounds so cliche, but I really just couldn't get it off my mind in preparation. And so try to avoid, is cliche-ness a word? Try to avoid the cliche-ness of it and just think about the idea of what it actually means. The title of the message is Let Go and Let God. All right, let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, I need you tonight, and I pray you'd help me as we get in your word. Lord, that you would just allow us to be yielded to it, help us to be yielded to it. May your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, and may the Word of God prove powerful, pierce even to our hearts, and Lord, that we would not hinder it. I pray you'd help us to respond how you'd have us to as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much. You can be seated. How many of you in your house grew up with a growth chart? Maybe it was on the door jamb of a door, or come on, see your hands. You grew up with a growth chart, okay? How many of you have one now in your house for your kids, okay? Seriously, some of you don't have those things? I'm sorry for you. You know, truth is, in our house right now, we don't. We did it in Arkansas, and we did it in Indiana. But my wife keeps tabs of that on her phone. Now, and it's nothing the kids can walk by and see. You know, I remember having one in our house, and I could walk up to it, and I could check, put my hand like that, and I could look behind, and I could see, you know, how I've been doing, because it was there. Nobody's going to walk up to my wife's phone and, you know, hey, Mom, let me see that thing. You know, no one's going to do that. So it kind of takes the fun out of it a little bit. But maybe you remember as a child feeling like you weren't growing quickly enough. Truth is, children want to grow. Right. And people want to develop, you know, anybody who's exercising wants to make progress. Athletes want to grow stronger and faster. Some students want to grow smarter and more intelligent. They want to do better in their grades. Some are just like me. I wish I could just sit down on the piano and just play. Right. But I really don't want to go through the process of learning how to play. Anybody like that. And I just kind of want to get it and just have it down. But all of these are types of growth. And these are types of growth that are measurable. These are types of growth that you can maybe measure with a tape measure. Or, you can test somebody's knowledge with an actual test. Or you can track the progress of somebody's strength training with weights, or their speed with a clock, or something along those lines that you can actually measure or watch the progress and keep track of the growth or the improvement of whatever it is that we're talking about. But there's other types of growth that are hard to quantify. There's other types of growth that are hard to measure in that way. For example, how do you determine if you've grown as a parent? How do you determine if you've grown in your relationships or as a friend or as a person? How do you measure your increase of faith, maybe through hard times and through grief and through difficulties? How do you look back? Is there an objective way to measure this kind of growth? And the answer to that is both yes and no. The objective way to grow, and using Romans 8, 28, 29, where verse 29 tells us that the goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. The objective way to measure any kind of Christian growth in your life is if you are being conformed to the image of Christ, or if you are becoming more like Jesus on a daily basis. And so even though conformity to Christ is the goal, you still can't always see how that's taking place on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes after a period of weeks or a period of months or even years, you can look back and see growth. But sometimes it's only after that amount of time. You don't really feel it happening or see it happening as you're going through the trial or you're going through the difficulty. But weeks later or months later or years later, Lord willing, you can look back and see, okay, this has strengthened me in this area. This has helped me in my patience, in my wisdom, in my faith, and in my love, in my letting go and letting God. You know, this has helped me in those areas, but that is hard to see on a day-to-day basis. And this kind of the idea of, Brother Glenn, can we put up that image there just for tonight, that graphic of guidance through grace? And I kind of want us to look at this and just think about it for a little bit. Having God's guidance through grief and God's grace through grief in our lives is very challenging to measure, because when everything inside us hurts, it's hard to have a clear or objective perspective of even where we're at right now or what progress we've made in our lives up to this point, because everything around us is still a trial, it's still hard, it's still a grief in our lives, and it causes pain sometimes. And the pain of grief can have many facets, and many people experience it in a lot of different ways. Some of those ways are even physical ways of grief. It can cause a loss of appetite. It can cause cause us to be exhausted, yet at the same time compounded with an inability to sleep, insomnia, which is a weird combination. We're wore out. We can't sleep. You can get stomach pains or nauseousness, extreme exhaustion, sometimes uncontrollable crying. One thing that is very similar, very common in a lot of different trials is this mental fog, this inability to think. And physical aspects of grief are even noted throughout the Bible. I want to look at a couple places. I'm going to reference several scriptures. And again, we won't have time to go to all these, and I'll have to read some of them to you. But go to Lamentations chapter 2, if you would, verse 11. Jeremiah spoke here, Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 11, where he said, "Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city." He spoke of his bowels being troubled. And I know there's sometimes hyperboles and in different things or metaphors, but he says, my liver is poured upon the earth. And I do, obviously it's not literally poured upon the earth, but I do see that there's got to be some physical pain in his statement here. Even the psalmist spoke of a sense of physical withering. Go to Psalms, if you would, 102. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as in hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. Look at verse 11. My days are like a shadow. He's talking about his loneliness as well, that declineth, and I am withered like grass. When you look at it in context, you see these sayings. And I mentioned the physical components because they emphasize the results or the reality of grief in our lives, and they emphasize how disorienting it can be in our lives. It's not something you can just shake off and walk away from. You can make a decision, boom, right here. Okay, God, by your grace, I'm going to have a different outlook, a different mindset, and that's where it begins. And I'll tell you, there is a 180 degree turn from what you once felt to how you feel now. Even though you're still going through the pain, still going through the grief, it's not something you can just shake off. But still, at the same time, there's a weary soul. There's a twinkle in the eye of an individual who realizes they can look to God in faith through what they're going through in their lives. But it is a process, and it's not something that everything you can just get over right away, and everything you just move on from right away, is it? It's a real burden sometimes with a deep need, and sometimes it takes time to work through. And time does help heal, but not completely. And it is to this realness of it that the Bible speaks of that. Some people think the Bible's role in helping with grief is to give us a few things, some encouragement, but otherwise it's not really able to deal with the depth of loss that we might be feeling. But I want to encourage you tonight with something. Nothing can be further from the truth. In fact, much of the New Testament was written to people who were experiencing great loss. James was as well. The people in the book of James were well acquainted with grief. James was one of the first of the New Testament books that was written. It was written as a result of the scattering that took place due to the persecution of the early church. If you remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. In Acts chapter 8, they faced threatenings and they were scattered around, and the church went everywhere, here and there and everywhere. And in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. I hate reading Acts 12. Every time I read it, I'm like, wow. And then Peter was arrested, and we are familiar with that story, and scheduled for execution, and God miraculously delivered Peter from imprisonment. But in Acts 15, we find James, the half-brother of Jesus. Obviously, this is a different James than the one that was executed in Acts 12. And this same James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James, was the pastor at the time of the church at Jerusalem. And you see that in Acts 15. You read Acts 15, you see his wisdom in a certain situation that they were going through, and Peter spoke up, and then Paul and Barnabas gave a report of what was going on in Antioch, and then James, the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, gave some wisdom on how to deal with the Jews that were teaching wrong things to the newly saved Gentiles, and James used a lot of wisdom there and kind of made a decree about how to deal with it. And in the opening, it's the same James that is the writer here of this book. And in the opening words of this book, James addresses, look what he says there in James 1:1, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Scattered. These were people who suffered great losses through persecution. No doubt many of them had loved ones and friends who were either killed or imprisoned or tortured in some degree or another. Many of them, they were scattered, so they lost everything they knew. They lost everything that they grew up with, their possessions, whatever. These were real people going through real persecution, intense grief. They knew deep grief in a first-hand, personal way. So as James begins this very practical book, he starts with several verses on responding to and growing through difficulty and being guided through grief in our lives. And as we look at this, I want to encourage you to allow these verses, these words to speak to your own loss, your own grief. You might not be going through it right now, but they can be a light in a dark place, kind of showing you the path forward in your life as well. There's some aspects here that I think are very helpful. First of all, God's purpose. First thing James does in these verses, he kind of frames the situation. What situation? Your situation, my situation, all situations, temptations, trials, hardships. He frames it. He tells us how to look at trials and assuring us that there's a purpose that God has in our trials and our lives. How many of you, I don't remember what they're called. I should have looked it up, but I didn't. They were popular in the 90s. These pictures that you would put on the wall, they're in a picture frame, you'd have small ones, big ones, and all it looked like was just a bunch of different colors. But there was this, a whale, maybe in the background, or if you looked at it right, if you could focus your eye on one aspect of the picture, and you kind of got that cross-eyed look to your eye, and then you kind of backed away, and then all of a sudden, there it is. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you remember these things. Teenagers, you got to, if I could remember what it was called, I'd tell you. But those were cool. I remember trying to get those things, and people, I'm saying, I just don't see it. I'm like, there's a whale right there. You can see it. It's like, it's Free Willy. I mean, he's right there, you know? I don't see it. I'm like, cross your eyes. And, you know, everybody gets these weird things. And then the best way I got people to do it was you walk right up to the picture and you got to be like right there. So everything's blurry. You can't see what's there. It's just, it's a major blur. And then you're backing up, and you stay focused on that one spot. You don't look around at all the other pretty colors. And then all of a sudden it stands out. And I mean, it's like 3D, right? It like popped out of the picture. It was crazy. And you were able to kind of get the whole picture by looking at this one focal point, this one spot that you just focus on that one thing. And I think it's very important that we take Hebrews chapter 12 to heart when the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we focus on him. And as we continue to focus on him, then we can see how he works in the entire big picture of our lives. And instead of focusing on what we don't need to be focusing on in our lives. First thing James does is he frames the situation, tells us how to look at trials, helps us realize that there's a godly purpose in these trials. In James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word count in verse 2 means to consider. Count it all joy. Or to count it as. You might think of balancing your checkbook. How many balance your checkbooks? We have like four hands. How many just let all the digital stuff do its thing for you? Yeah. There's too many ways for you to be able to track and look at, you know, the balances. And if I make a purchase, I can see the purchase go through. I don't need that paper checkbook anymore. But anyways, picture the balancing a checkbook. You got different columns. All right. And you've got the basically it's a gain column and it's a loss column. All right. And so when you make a purchase, that's a loss. When you get income, that's a gain. And you consider each number, you decide which column you're gonna put that number in, and if it's gonna be a gain or if it's gonna be a loss. And James chapter 1, verse 2 tells us God wants us to stop and consider to count it to be joy. So you've got a joy calling. So when you face a trial in your life, when you face a hard time in your life, God is saying, don't put that in the negative column. You put that in the joy column. Why does he tell us to do this? How is that possible? Verse 3 answers that question. with the words, knowing this. In other words, because we know that the trying of our faith works patience, we can consider our trials with joy. The result is going to be greater. The result is going to be an increase. The result is going to be positive. And even though we may not like it at first, when we count it as joy in the long run, if we're able to do that and trust God and focus on Him and frame it in that big picture, then it's going to result in something even greater. Like, you know, when you balance your checkbook and at the bottom, you're not in the negative, you're in the positive. That's always a good feeling. Amen? We can consider our trials as joy. During times of grief, our circumstances tell us nothing good can come out of our loss. During times of grief, our emotions tell us nothing good can come out of our loss. They may tell us that God's forgotten us. They may tell us that we'll be swallowed up in the pain. So we've got to focus. We've got to focus on what we know to be true from God's word and believe that God does have a kind and wise purpose for us. Go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, if you would. Philippians 1, 6. The Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so James chapter 1 verse 3 gives us a glimpse into some aspects of the purpose that God has in mind. So what purpose does God have in mind? He says there in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You're either going to go through grief, or you're going to be guided through grief. One of the two. You're just kind of going to let it happen and go through it, and just hopefully time will run its course and all of this will go away, or you can be guided through grief. But I think the first thing that God's trying to work in our lives regarding His purpose in our lives is found in James chapter 1, verse 3. The trying of your faith. There's a development of faith that God's trying to accomplish in our lives. People who are simply going through grief can only hope that time will take away the pain in our lives. But if we allow God to guide us through grief, people who are allowing that to happen, they are developing a Christ-like faith in their lives. And it's the very reality and depth of grief that has the potential to contribute to how deep our faith can go, or how strong our faith can get. Listen, what I'm saying is this: the deeper the grief, the more potential and contribution there can be to the development of our faith. I'm not saying we should desire it. We want grief. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not trying to imply that the more grief we get, the more our faith increases. But the potential is definitely there for us to do so. After all, it's easy to trust God when everything's going well, isn't it? It's easy to trust God when it's smooth sailing. But it's another thing entirely to trust Him when everything's falling apart. When we trust God in those times, that's when our faith develops. Look at James 1:3 again. It talks about the trying of your faith, that word trying. It's referring to a testing, an examination to prove if something is genuine. And the strength of our faith can only be measured in the midst of the fire trial. This is the measurement of it. God, in His amazing goodness, can use the same trial to reveal to us our need for more faith, and He can also use that same trial to develop that faith in us. But then notice this: patience. Can we say endurance? The trying of your faith worketh patience. We already said a while ago that the results of spiritual growth are not always apparent in the moment. You don't always see it right away. Sometimes it takes time, months, years. And you look back over a season of your life and you realize, okay, there has been growth. And it, but the thing is, it's the gap between the trial and when you look back, that growth that requires patience. It's that time frame that requires patience. We want to see results right away. We pray, God, help me get through this storm. Show me your purpose so I can get through the storm. Well, that's not patience. I get it. I've said it. And I'm there. I'll probably be there again many times. But James 1:3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There's one of my friends, I know you've heard it before. Many people say it. But Kevin Schertz, he's a guy that was a part of our church there in Batesville, Arkansas, and I did a lot of projects with him, things like that. And he was a bus captain and just a faithful deacon there at the church. But he'd always say, take your time and hurry up, or hurry up and take your time. It just depended on the day, whichever way he wanted to say it. But, you know, hurry up and take your time. Or take your time, hurry up. You know, but there's a little boy who said, oh, Lord, please give me the patience I need and please do it quickly. It's kind of how we are sometimes. We don't value patience. But if we will learn to endure the testing of our faith, including grief, one of the results is that God uses that time to develop patience in our lives. Romans 5:3 says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, the word patience, though, in James 1:3, in the verse I just read there in Romans, refers to endurance. It is a commitment to trust God through the process of development of our faith, rather than giving up in despair. I remember reading about this, and in my study, it was brought up again. Florence Chadwick was a long-distance swimmer back in the 1950s. She was the first woman to swim across the English Channel, which is huge and crazy to think about. She swam both directions. She also broke records for making long and difficult swim. In 1952, she wanted to cover a 26-mile swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. And the first time she made this attempt, she started off well, but then the fog came in and she began to struggle. After about 15 hours, that's crazy. She told her mom, who was in one of the boats that was accompanying her on the trip, that she didn't think she could make it. And she struggled a little longer, but she gave up. And she said, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I think I might have made it. And she said that because after she got in the boat, she found out she was only a mile away from land. It wasn't the cold. It wasn't the weariness that stopped her. It was the fog. She couldn't see. She didn't know what was going on. And we do that too. We feel overwhelmed. We fail to see God's promises. We fail to remember that God has promised to sustain us through difficulties in our lives, and we lose hope. And many people fail to reach their spiritual goals because of that. One of the best Old Testament examples is Joseph. He was 17 when his brothers showed their hatred his whole life, but we are introduced to him, and they were envious of him. They hated him. They sold him into, they threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. He went to Egypt, and they couldn't speak the right language. They worshiped false gods, and he was a slave that was promoted, but then falsely accused of sin, thrown into prison, forgotten in prison. And in one day, in the course of a day, he became the second most powerful man in the world. And he used his position not to get even with his brothers, but to save his family, to save nations, actually. To save Egypt from destruction because of the famine that would come. And years later, as Joseph looked back over all that God had done and the trials that Joseph had went through, he could tell his brothers that through all of that time, God had a purpose beyond what any of them could see. And he said in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And I think every Christian ought to apply that verse to their own personal grief and struggle they're going through in their lives. Satan means it for evil. Satan wants to ruin you and to render you useless, but God means it unto good to bring to pass what he wants to accomplish in your life. In the midst of grief, all you can see is the fog. All you can see is sorrow. But God has a purpose much larger than we can see. He desires to develop that in your life. God's good, isn't he? So he has a purpose. He wants to develop your faith. Trust him. Have faith that he's going to fulfill his promise. He wants to develop endurance in your life. Patience. So he has purpose, but this purpose has a process. It's a biblical process. It's not automatic. God wants us to participate with him in the process, but we have to make the choice to do so. In fact, God says there, verse 4 of James 1, but let patience have her perfect work. It means it's a conscious decision on your part. It's not just all going to work out for good. It's all going to work out for good to them that consciously love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. It tells us how we can participate as well. We allow it. Let. That's what it means, to allow patience to work in our lives. You know what this requires? This requires surrender. So we got to ask the question, is my will surrendered to God's will? Or am I telling God how it ought to be? The perfect picture is Jesus, who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, who said, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. This was not a calm, reflective prayer on a peaceful day. Jesus was in agony. He was sweating. He was sweating drops of blood. He was in excruciating physical pain as a result of the grief that he was going through. And he was facing the horrors of the cross, and the holy, perfect Son of God would bear in his own body the sins of the world. And the Bible tells us that his hours of prayer in the garden were great agony. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. I've been in agony, but I've never been in so much agony that I had drops of blood falling to the ground from my body. I'm not going to ask if anybody else has, but I'm assuming no. Agony is a word in the Bible. It's a word familiar to people who are going through grief. It takes form, and it takes many forms as well. People who are in agony, they can have uncontrollable sobbing. David wept till he had no more power to weep. Now, many of us have been there, sure. There's silent pain that can't find tears, sleepless nights, restless days. Everything reminds you of what your grief is. It might be a reminder of a lost loved one or a difficult situation at every turn. Utter hopelessness, helplessness, a lack of motivation, whatever. Jesus understands agony. He understands your agony, and his response provides a pattern for us, doesn't it? Christ went through agony, and how he handled it provides a pattern for us. What did he do? Well, I said the word earlier. He surrendered. He surrendered to the will of God. He said, not my will, but thine be done. You know what agony can do? It can blind you. It can blind you to God's goodness. It can blind you to God's faithfulness. Help me out tonight. Is God good? Is God faithful? Agony can blind you to that. I mean, we know he is. But man, when the grief hits, it's hard to say. That's why in those times we've got to turn to God in surrender. And this surrender is not to say that we don't hurt. There's no good that comes from living in denial. But we've got to surrender in a way that we choose to trust God and that we acknowledge our need for His grace in our hurt. That's the surrender. The surrender is this: God, I'm hurting and I'm acknowledging I can't do this. I need You. I need Your grace. I need Your guidance in my grief in my life. I'm surrendering all of it to You. And I need Your help. 1 Peter 5, turn there please if you would. I'm going to read to you Hebrews 4, verse 14. One reason, it's very familiar to many of us. Hopefully you can turn and listen at the same time. You're going to 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The primary method we have to turn to the Lord in surrender is the same method that Jesus used, and that's prayer. Prayer. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, look at it. If you would, read this out loud with me. Ready, begin. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You know what we find in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25? We find Jesus praying for us. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that came unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is our ever-present priest and intercessor. So, we come boldly to Him. We ask for His help. As we do, we receive grace that is able to sustain us, help us go on in patient endurance as God works out His will in our lives. I think of Paul. We're talking about Paul in Sunday school hour. He was an example. Paul lived with a thorn in the flesh. This was a constant source of pain for him. And three times he brought his need to the Lord in prayer. God answered. But God's answer was not to remove the thorn, but to give Paul grace through it. And as Paul surrendered to God's grace, as Paul surrendered to God's will in this instance, he chose to accept what he could not change and to rejoice in God's sufficiency and God's grace. There are some things you can't change in your life. And you might ask God to remove the thorn, but you've got to surrender to Him and ask for His grace to help you through the situation. And Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd encourage you to go back home and read that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, because it said, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. You want to be strong tonight, amen? You've got to surrender to God's grace. The change in Paul's approach to his thorn was not the change in the circumstances. You hearing me? The change in his approach to his thorn was not the change in circumstances. It was a change in his understanding of the sufficiency of God's grace for his need. Perhaps you've asked God to intervene to remove the pain that has not healed. And I'm borrowing this statement right here. Could it be that instead of doing a removing work, He desires to do an improving work in your life? And are you willing to surrender to that? So, surrender. Okay, surrender, Pastor. What else? Request God's wisdom. Actually, He invites you to do so. Go to James 1:5. You surrender to God, and the best way to go to God is through the example that Jesus gave us, and that is prayer. And in prayer, ask for God's wisdom. God promises this wisdom is available to His children who ask Him for it. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Notice the word if. The word if in this verse is incredibly gracious, as if there could be a possibility we won't. The reality is that every one of us need wisdom every single day. And we especially need God's wisdom during a season of grief. And trials reveal our need for wisdom like nothing else does. To explain a deep loss to a child, think about the Rodriguez family that just lost their mom. Or to begin living without a spouse of many years, or to choose treatment options for an illness, all of these things require a wisdom beyond human ability, beyond a pastor's ability, beyond a loved one's ability to really help you. It's beyond us. So we need the wisdom of God, don't we? Somebody said this, I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is a knowledge of our own ignorance. Acknowledging, I'm not able, I'm not capable. And there's going to be days, there's going to be situations in which you don't know which way to turn, you don't know what to do, you don't know where to go, and these range from pressing decisions that matter now. It could be something like, you know, if you should move to a new location or re-engage in certain activities or to prepare for an upcoming whatever. I mean, there are many decisions related to many different things. It could be medical treatments or something as simple as even which direction to go. Sometimes the questions are soul deep, and sometimes they are might seem unimportant, but does God care about the decisions that we make in our lives? I believe He does. You might be asking the question, am I getting stuck? Or how can I go forward when I want to hold on to the past? And there's a thousand other things, decisions and challenges from which we need God's wisdom. And so I'm just saying tonight, bring your questions to the Lord and ask Him in faith for Him to guide you. So we set up a zip line back there in the trees. And Joe's been begging me for this. We've had it. We had one, had it in Arkansas, and we haven't used it in 7 years or whatever, 6 years. So I got it set up. And don't get all excited, adults. It's not built for you. All right. So Joe is real nervous. It's not that fast. It's fast enough. And it's not that long, but it's long enough. And he was all excited, pumped up about it. And so when we first got it set up and he goes out to ride this thing, man, I couldn't get him to see. Like, he was scared. And then finally, I wasn't going to, like, make him do it. I'm like, I'll take it down. He's like, no, Dad, no. I'm like, no, you're not going to ride it. I'm going to take it down. Okay, so he gets in it. And it's got a rope that I can kind of drag him while he's holding on to it from the lower portion to the higher portion. And, I mean, kind of goes over that little dry creek. It's wet right now, but there's water going through it right now, but it kind of goes over that. And that's the highest point. It might be like 10, 12 feet up in the air, something like that. And anyways, he's very nervous right there. And so I talked to him. I said, okay, what do you want to do? Do you want me to drag this thing up there and set you up on it and let go? Or do you want me to kind of walk you back and forth a little bit so you can kind of see what it feels like? He's like, walk back and forth. And so he's like hugging this rope, like, you know, and I'm going back and forth. And pretty soon he starts laughing. His tears turn to smile and joy. And then I spin him around a little bit and he gets mad at me for that. And so, you know, I'm just that kind of dad. And so finally I got him to go all the way to the top with it. And I mean, now he won't stop. I mean, he's like, Dad, can we go out there again? I'm like, no, because it's still set up at the highest point to where he can't get up, and it's too high up. He can't get up, and I have to pick him up and put him in it. And so, but he got to a point where He was just very nervous and very scared about the situation, and he couldn't trust the system. He couldn't trust the seat. He couldn't trust the cable. Until one thing, he saw me grab that thing, do a pull up on the cable. I can still do pull ups. And I shook that thing. I'm like, look, how much do I weigh? He's like, 1,000 pounds. I'm like, okay, look, buddy. But he saw that I could handle it. And now he trusts it. No problem whatsoever. He had faith in his dad. And so he could trust the situation. I know that's just kind of a silly illustration, but if you truly can say, I have faith in God, then you can trust God who allows the situations in your life. The situation is there because God allowed it, right? If God didn't allow it, it wouldn't be there. How many situations are not in our lives that would be if it didn't go past God's desk? He allowed it in your life. And so if he allowed it in your life, he's perfectly capable of making you not just to get through or coast through the grief, but to guide you through the grief, to help you make the right steps and the right decisions as you're going through it in your life. God gives us wisdom in many ways. The three ways God gives divine wisdom: his word. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Trust his word. Are you even looking to his word? Are you even using it as your guide? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp, a light. Help me out. Somebody else say it. Thy word is a light to my lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. There we go. Blew that one out of the water. The second way that God gives us wisdom is not only through his word, but his people. Proverbs 13:20. Listen, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And God tells us time and again that we need to be around God's people. So why would I get away from church when I'm going through grief? It doesn't make sense. Another way that God gives us wisdom is his spirit. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. God might use any one or combination of those sources to answer your prayers for wisdom. Sometimes God will give you a moment of insight that helps you clearly define the need. He might give you the answer that way. Sometimes he'll give you an unexpected, helpful conversation with a friend that kind of helps you sort through some things and provide direction. Sometimes a message or a sermon or a verse, as you're reading your Bible, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind, will give you the clarity that you need. But in all of these cases, here's the deal. It is God giving you wisdom. And the admonishing in James 1 is that we not only ask for wisdom, but that we ask in faith, confident in God's willingness to give it to us. Verse 6 of James 1, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, that for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Times of grief are times that test our faith. So how do I ask in faith when the grief is testing my faith? There are also times that God uses to build our faith. The man said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He had faith, but he needed God's help with his faith. Isaac Newton, of all people, said this: trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. Sounds like a scientist, right? Let us trust his skill and thank him for his prescription. I like that. Say Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 with me, would you? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And you can trust God, because you know God has a heavenly purpose. God has a plan in your life, and he has a process. And when you engage in that, and you surrender, and you ask God for wisdom, somewhere down the road, you'll look back, and you'll see growth. Somewhere down the road, you'll look back, and you'll see how God guided you through the maze. God guided you through the valleys. God guided you through the hardships. And that's the product. We've got a purpose, and we've got a process, and then you've got a product. Say, what's the product? Look at James 1:4 again. It's kind of hidden sometimes. We know it's there, but we see the word wisdom in verse 5, we're like, oh, that's what I want. We see the words faith in verse 6, we're like, oh, that's what I want, and that's good. But in verse 4, it says, but let patience have her perfect work. Here's the product, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting isn't I desire, like I desire ice cream. Wanting wouldn't mean lacking nothing. We have everything we need, and we only get it through God. In this passage about finding joy in suffering and seeking God's wisdom is a promise that this process brings to our lives. We get spiritual maturity in our lives through God's work and through God's grace, and then we can experience joy. That's how we can count it all joy. Many people miss God's desired product because of impatience in our lives. I mean, impatience can cause a lot of problems. Brother Carlos, if you were grilling burgers, no, let's make it a little more effective. If you were grilling chicken breast and y'all got impatient, you just wanted it now. You just barely got it seared. You just took it off the grill and just started eating it. Probably not going to turn out so good, is it? Impatience can be a problem. You're washing clothes and you're like, I don't want to wait any longer. And you just decide to pull it out of the washer and it's still soaking wet and it's got soap bubbles all over it. Probably not a good result of your impatience. I mean, we could go on and on about just, you named the scenario. Impatience can cause a lot of problems. But as you surrender to God, you receive his grace, you trust he's got a process and a goal in mind, and he does the miraculous work in your hearts of developing spiritual maturity as you allow him to. The word perfect in this verse, look at it, means to be brought to completion. Does it speak of sinless perfection, but of spiritual maturity? The word entire means that it is complete in all parts, entire, whole. This is the growth we desire through trials. We could go through a lot of verses. Let me give you some references and we got to quit. But 1 Peter 5:10, God's making you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. James 1:8, it's right there. Look at it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. See, the stability is in contrast to the double-minded man. God gives us a contrast here. A person who's not trusting the Lord through trials is unstable. You're unstable when you don't trust God. You're tossed up. You're tossed up and down like a wave of the sea. But the Christian who develops who allows God to develop his faith finds God's grace. It's establishing. It's strengthening. It's settling. How many of you need some settling in your life right now? So, Florence Chadwick, who failed her first attempt to swim across the Catalina Channel, tried again 2 months later. The fog came in again. But this time she made it. And when she reached the coast, not only was she the first woman to ever swim, the first woman to swim the channel, but she broke the previous swimmer's record, which was a man, obviously, by more than 2 hours. So the question was asked, how did she push through the fog? She said she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind while she swam. And if you're going to persevere through the pain, if you're going to persevere through the fog of grief, you've got to keep your eyes on the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Focus. Keep your focus. It can all be a blur. That picture is just a big blur until you keep your focus on the right spot. And when you back up, the whole picture is kind of in view, but it all comes out. It's like, oh, there it is. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done in your life. And you might not right now be able to see any growth, but when you look to Christ and you follow Him, you can look back and you can see growth. And that, hopefully that growth is this. Hopefully that growth is Christ-likeness.